beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thanks for that, Michael. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would be with me now. Please help me to speak your word clearly and faithfully. And I pray that you would be working in all of us by your Spirit and open up our eyes, open our ears to what you would have us, to what you would say to us tonight. And I pray that you would be writing your words onto our hearts as we hear your words tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once my wife, Chris, and I, we had the privilege of going on a short-term mission trip to Cambodia. We were there for about 9 days, and we got to see a lot of the work that OM was doing over there. I remember the last full day we were over there, that day was particularly striking for us. You know, we ended the day in the rich part of town. And let me tell you, it was amazing. The houses there look more like palaces. There's perfectly manicured public parks. Government buildings are covered in gold. There's expensive European sports cars, all the latest Western fashions and food. It's all there. But what really made the wealth stick out that day was we'd been to a slum earlier in the day. And that was quite confronting in itself. I mean, seeing people living in such poverty, seeing so many kids, not many of them being able to afford any clothes, all of them were sick in some way. They ate stuff off the ground. Some kids even begged us for our leftovers when we ate at a night market. Then hearing the stories about what happened to the people who lived there in the slums, just how they treated each other and how they treated even their own children, and just for a bit of money. Seeing how they basically live in filth and sheltering in houses they put together with themselves with whatever building materials they could find. No power, no water, or anything like that that we take for granted. Seeing such poverty, it really affected me. It just made me ask, what am I supposed to do? It was clear what their society did, though. No one cared for them. According to the belief system in that country, these people deserved their misery. And if you did anything about it to try and help them out, then you're just messing with cosmic justice, and nobody wants to do that. So these poor people were just left to rot there in the slum. That day, I was really confronted with the gap between rich and poor. And it's exactly that we're confronted with in the beginning of this parable tonight. We're introduced to two people. One man, who is simply referred to as a rich man, and another, who's desperately poor, and he's given a name, Lazarus. The rich man's introduced first. Let's read together from verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now let the language here paint a picture of the rich man for you. He's dressed in purple. And he's not dressed in purple because it's his favourite colour. He's dressed in purple because at the time, that's the colour only the richest of the rich can wear. The purple dye they used was so expensive, only the uppermost of the upper class could afford it. It's like saying that this guy shopped in the clothes shops where they don't have price tags. Because if you need to ask what the price is, you can't afford it. Now, Jesus keeps painting the picture, saying he was dressed in fine linen. Now, the word that Jesus uses means this man, he was wearing the latest, the trendiest linen underwear from Egypt. You know, the sort of underwear that only kings wear. Again, it's the sort of clothes that only the richest of the rich need apply for. Now, people at the time could hardly afford underwear, let alone the flashiest underwear all the way from Egypt. This is the kind of guy who only the best cut, very best of the very best clothes are good enough for him. You know, all his clothes, even his underwear, are the sort of clothes that only kings wear. Then, Jesus says the rich man lived in luxury every day. This is the sort of luxury that people only experience on the most special of the special occasions in their life. You know, the most special occasions, like weddings, which don't happen very often, so people spend a lot of money on them. That's the sort of way that this guy lived every day. It was like he had a wedding banquet for dinner every night. The sort of luxurious living that most people experience only a few times in their life, this guy experienced every day. Are you starting to get the picture that Jesus is painting? Well, there's one more thing. In verse 20, it mentions the rich man's gate. Now, the word Jesus uses for gate, it doesn't mean this. It means this. This guy didn't live in any ordinary house. He lived in a palace. Again, it's the kind of thing that only the richest of the rich could hope for. So Jesus gives us a picture of a man. And the picture we get is a man who's living like a king. Then, we're introduced to another man. A beggar named Lazarus. Reading from verse 20. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now again, Jesus is carefully using his language to paint a picture of this man. First, it said that he was laid at the rich man's gate. Now, what the NIV there translates as laid is actually quite a gentle translation. What the Greek actually says is that Lazarus was thrown there. Lazarus was someone who must have been so sick that he couldn't even look after himself. No one else wanted to look after him. No one from his local synagogue took him in to look after him. So someone's probably just picked him up and just thrown him there at the rich man's gate, hoping that the rich man's going to look after him. Lazarus' name, it means God helps. And it's really quite fitting that Jesus has chosen that one, because no one other than God was going to help this man. And Jesus also says Lazarus is covered in sores. We've already got the idea that Lazarus is sick and can't look after himself, but by saying that he's covered in sores, it just adds to this picture that Lazarus is a man who's desperately sick. You know, just one look at him, and anyone would recognize that he's sick. He's just a picture of a man who just, his health has just deserted him. And he longs to eat what's falling from the rich man's table. He's so utterly helpless that he can't even feed himself. All he can hope for is someone else's food scraps. So you get this picture of Lazarus. No one cares about him. He's horribly sick. He can't look after himself. He's the most desperately poor man you can imagine. And just in case you didn't get that, Jesus throws in that even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, Jesus isn't talking about the fluffy puppy dogs that come and lick you because they like you. He's talking about the wild dogs that scavenge around the city for food. You know, these dogs licking Lazarus' sores, they're not going to bring him anything but pain. He's got no one to protect him from the dogs. He probably can't even fight them off himself. He probably even has to fight them for the food that falls down from the rich man's table. It's not a nice image. He's a man who's merely surviving. It'd be a big stretch to say that he was in any way alive. Now, I don't know if you've read or you've watched, I'm not sure quite sure how to pronounce it, but I'll have a go, Les Miserables. But in the story, there's this woman who's named Fantine. When you get introduced to her, things seem like they're okay for her. But then, as the story goes on, things just start getting worse for her, and then worse and worse. You get to the point where things are so bad, you just don't think that they can get any worse. And then they do. A couple of times. Your heart just gets completely broken and then shattered and then trampled on for this poor woman. She just reaches the absolute depths of human despair, you know, deeper than you ever thought that they could be. That's the state that Lazarus is in when we're introduced to him. He's just at the absolute depth of human existence. And then he dies. It's sort of merciful in the circumstances. But then, as a final earthly insult, he's not even buried. No one looks after his dead body. For all we know, he was picked up like another piece of rubbish and then chucked in the local tip. Maybe even he got eaten by the dogs who were licking his sores. You know, we don't know. But we know that his death fit his life. It was entirely miserable. And the rich man also died. And his death fit his life. He was buried, and probably with all the pomp and ceremony that goes with a king, that a king would have at his funeral. So we have two men who lived and died, one in utter poverty and the other in utter riches. The contrast between these two men couldn't be greater. But that's not the end of the story. Their lives continue beyond death, but in a way that is nothing like their lives on earth. Reading from verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Jesus is painting a new picture. Lazarus, the one who no one cared about and was thrown out on the ground in front of some rich guy's place, is cared for by angels in his death. He's lovingly carried to Abraham's side, the place where every Jew wants to be. Yeah. Other people treated him like scum when he was alive, but God's angels have treated him like he's immensely valuable. On earth, he had absolutely nothing. But in death, he receives everything anyone could want. However, the rich man receives an entirely different fate. Instead of the lavish palace he lived in his life, in death, he's in hell. What the rich man experiences in death is so much worse than what Lazarus experienced in his life. And Jesus uses some very emotive language as he paints this picture of hell. All the rich man experiences there is torment. All he feels is agony. The rich man talks about his new location like he's stuck in the middle of a fire and he can't get out. It gets worse. He's cut off from his father Abraham, and Abraham can't do anything to ease his suffering. But even worse again, he's stuck there in torment and agony with no hope of ever leaving. Jesus says here that hell's not a place where you go and have barbecues with your mates to be free from all the God botherers. It's the sort of place where you never want your mates to ever end up. The rich man would rather be separated for eternity from his brothers who he loves than let them end up in the same place as he's in. And it's not like only really, really bad people go there. The rich man probably wasn't like Hitler. And he's ended up there. Again, there's a clear contrast between the two characters. Lazarus now has everything anyone could ever want, and the rich man is in a place that's worse than even your worst nightmare. Where I said before that the difference between the two in life couldn't be greater, it just got immeasurably greater in death, only in reverse. Now, according to what the Bible teaches, the rich man and Lazarus, they were in the state that's between death and the final judgment. Lazarus went to the place where the souls of the righteous dead go to wait for it, and the rich man went to the place where the unrighteous dead go to wait for it. You'll see a note in your Bible next to the word hell, which says that the Greek word that's used there is Hades. So Hades is this place where the souls of the unrighteous dead go to wait for judgment in torment. And before the final judgment, those souls will all be reunited with their bodies, and then they'll stand before Jesus to be judged. The righteous will go to the room that's prepared for them in the new creation, and the unrighteous will be cast into the final hell. Their experience of that will be even worse than their experience in Hades. Once they're in the final hell, that's where they stay forever. There's no hope that their torment will ever end. They can never get to heaven from there, and they'll experience it forever. They will never cease to exist. It is truly worse than the worst thing you could ever possibly imagine. Now, believe me, I'm not jumping up and down with excitement about telling you about this, but it does really genuinely make me feel so sad. It feels like my heart's being ripped out. And I don't think I'm any more excited about telling you about this than what God is when he sends people there. God calls all of us to spend eternity with him. Now, hell wasn't even created to send people there. It was created for the devil and his angels. But some people reject God, and they don't submit to his word. God is holy and just. Won't allow that to go unpunished. And the clear teaching of the Bible is that the punishment for that is hell. And if I don't share that with you, then I'm not submitting to God's word. But moving on. We're probably so familiar with this story that this great reversal doesn't really affect us. This reversal would have been scandalous for the people that Jesus was talking to. You know, the very idea that a rich man would be condemned in hell while a poor man would go to be with Abraham, it just sounds ridiculous. They thought that riches were a blessing from God that comes from living righteously and working hard, while poverty was a curse that was inflicted on those who were wicked and lazy. In their eyes, Jesus has just said that a righteous, hard-working and blessed man ends up in hell, and a cursed, wicked and lazy man goes to heaven. It'd be like saying something like this to us. Yeah, there are two men who work for a company. One had all the signs of success, he excelled in all his roles and was frequently promoted throughout the company. And then there was another man. He worked for the company all his life, but he just couldn't catch a break, and he stayed at the bottom of the company. He was always fighting to keep his job. Now the time came for both of them to retire, and the CEO of the company brought them both into his office. And the CEO decided to reward the unsuccessful employee with this gigantic redundancy payment. But for the successful employee, the CEO instead arranged for the police to come and take him to jail. It just sounds wrong. And why do we think that way? Well, I'll tell you. We look at the outward signs of success. We make our judgments based on that. We can't see people's hearts. We can't see what happens behind closed doors. But God can. And he makes his decisions based on what's in people's hearts. Let me show you. Let's read again from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not have Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Well, quickly, why did Lazarus go to heaven? I don't think that Lazarus went to heaven just simply because he was poor. But I just don't think that Jesus actually says why Lazarus went to heaven. Jesus just says that Lazarus did. But so then, why did the rich man go to hell? I think ultimately, he went to hell because he lived his life in a way that showed that his heart was far from God and his word. When you look back at verses 20 and 21, here's an insanely rich man with a poor man on his doorstep. And the rich man does nothing to look after him. Lazarus is stuck outside. He can't feed himself. The rich man probably has a spare room for him, and he would absolutely have been able to feed him. But the rich man, he didn't do either. It's clear that the rich man knew who Lazarus was because he names him in verse 24. And still, he did nothing for him. He probably saw Lazarus every time he walked through his gate and just left him there. It was a rejection of God, in whose image Lazarus was made. It's also a rejection of God's word, which says that the rich man should have looked after Lazarus. I can point you to a few passages to illustrate this. Firstly, I'll go to Deuteronomy 15. From verse 7. If there's a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near. So that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything that you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. Also, Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide shelter? And to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Those are just two, but I could go on. Now, in the Bible, God gives blessings, but they come with the responsibility to use them for God's purposes. Now, God gives the blessing of riches so that they can be used to provide for those without. Now, sometimes you might hear people say, it's my money, I earned it, and I'll do whatever I like with it. No one has any right to tell me what to do with my money. Well, let me just say, that's rubbish. That attitude is nothing short of sin. And it's a rejection of God and his word. everything belongs to God. All the money you earn is still God's. God just chooses to bless you with it. Your money is never yours to do whatever you like with it. The rich man was blessed with riches. However, instead of shouldering his responsibility to use his riches to look after the poor, he selfishly enjoyed his riches. He went after his good things. Fancy clothes, a big house, luxurious living. These images of worldly success, showing that he just didn't care about submitting himself to God or his word. The way the rich man responds to Abraham in verse 30 also shows he didn't think much of God's word. The rich man wanted someone to warn his brothers so that they didn't come to hell. And Abraham just tells him, they can listen to God's word. That'll do. But the rich man knows that his family will need something more to convince them. And he begs Abraham for something else to warn them, because they are just like him. They know God's word, but they don't really take it seriously. The rich man didn't take God's word seriously and lived his life openly defying it. So he went to hell. I hope you heard the warning in verse 31 too. Abraham said that the rich man's brothers didn't listen to God's word, or if they didn't listen to God's word, nothing else will convince them to listen to it. No spiritual experience will convince them, no miracle, no sign will convince them. Not even someone coming back from the dead will convince them to listen to it. You know, it makes me think of all the people who say, if only God revealed himself to me personally, then I'd believe. Well, this parable is saying that if you don't believe God's word, nothing will convince you. Either you take God in his word, or you won't take him at all. So that's the parable. Jesus makes two main points in the parable. The first is that our eternal destiny depends on our lives showing God's love to others. The rich man loved his wealth and that made him hard-hearted towards a poor man who God loved. This man ended up in hell because he didn't show God's love towards the poor man. The point is also made elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, James 2, verse 14 to 16 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" And 1 John 3:17-18 says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Our lives need to show God's love, or we will end up like the rich man in this parable. The second point is that we need to take God's word seriously. We need to trust that it tells us all that we need to know to avoid what happened to the rich man, and then do what it says. Now, Jesus doesn't tell this parable randomly. Jesus has a clear point that he's trying to get across as he tells this parable. If you look back to verses 14 and 15 of Luke 16, you'll see it. I'll read it now. "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" Jesus had just told a parable about using wealth wisely, and the Pharisees sneered at him because they loved money. They loved the things that were highly valued among men. They acted as though they took God's word seriously. so they could justify themselves before other men. And this even fooled some people into thinking that they took God's word seriously. But God knew their hearts. That in their hearts, they were just like the rich man in this parable, who cared deeply about money and worldly success, and cared little about submitting himself to God and his word. The Pharisees even showed they wouldn't be warned by someone coming back from the dead. In John 11, Jesus raised another Lazarus from the dead. And instead of believing, the Pharisees, they went and tried to kill that Lazarus so that people would stop believing in Jesus. You know, then when Jesus himself came back from the dead, even then they didn't believe. They were unrepentant and they just would not believe. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it's a thinly veiled attack on the Pharisees, designed to wipe the sneers right off their faces, to tell them that despite what they thought, they were in grave danger of going to hell. That's why the parable focuses on the rich man and Lazarus as a minor character. Now, at this point, I just think I need to say something about the relationship between salvation and works. I've been saying that the rich man went to hell because of the way he lived his life, that Jesus was attacking the Pharisees for the way that they lived their life. And I haven't been talking about faith very much. And probably some of you, you know, we're all good Christians here, and you're thinking, but salvation's by faith, it's not by works. Well, yes, that's true. And in the Bible, true faith and our actions, they're always linked. You know, true faith, it's a repentant faith. It's a faith that always results in changed lives. And repentance goes hand in hand with true faith. They're so closely linked that if you don't have one, you don't have the other one either. If you say you have faith but your life is unchanged, you don't have true faith. Faith that doesn't result in repentance is dead. The rich man went to hell because his actions showed that he had no faith. And without real, genuine faith, he wasn't saved. It's really important that you understand that being a Christian is so much more than just, you know, praying the prayer or responding to an altar call. Just like the rich man thought he would get to go to be at Abraham's side just because he was a Jew, you won't get to go to heaven simply because you've prayed a prayer once and then got on with your life unchanged. Now, I'm not up here just to beat up on the Pharisees. We need to make sure that we don't end up like the rich man in this parable. And we start at a disadvantage because we're rich. If you don't believe me, look at this. Now, you can go to this website called globalrichlist.com and put in some numbers and see what comes out. Now, if you earn the average Australian wage, I got it off the Australian Bureau of Statistics, it's about $58,000. If you earn that, you are in the top 0.6% of the richest people in the world by income. It would take 50 years for an average labourer in Indonesia to earn the same wage, or to earn $58,000. But it's not even people who are earning a wage in Australia as well. Like, if you're still a student, if you get the lowest rate of youth allowance, you're still within the top 27% of the richest people in the world by income. I mean, even if you're still getting that, what you're getting from the government, that could support the monthly wage of 16 doctors in Kyrgyzstan. If you still need to be convinced a bit more, you can grab open your bulletins. I noticed that there's a thing from Keith Birchley in here. I'll just read a bit out of this. He says, "We're in a fabulously rich country and we are obscenely selfish. Australians spend more on our pets than on our entire foreign aid. I read that if you have two rooms in your house and one tap, you're better off than 95% of the world's population. Just two rooms and one tap." You know, we are very rich in Australia. Now, but it's not being rich that's the problem. The problem is when you become like the rich man and you use your riches for yourself and not for God. When it's love for money that's in your heart and not love for God. Remember, all the money you have is God's money. You need to use it like it's His. God wants you to be clothed, to be fed, and to have a roof over your head. But you don't need to eat, live, and be dressed like a king, like the rich man was. I think it's particularly difficult for us in our society. Our culture is constantly screaming out to us to spend money on ourselves, to make ourselves feel like we're a king. But we mustn't be like the rich man and get sucked into that. Especially when we have so many poor Christian brothers and sisters around the world, and we simply can't ignore them. You just need to have a look at some Christian agencies who do work amongst the poor or the persecuted church. When you see how some of our Christian brothers and sisters live, it will really put things into perspective. Make you question whether you really need that latest thing that you want. You don't have to give everything, but you can't be like the rich man and simply ignore our poor brothers and sisters. Or it won't end well for you. Finally, if you want to be saved, you need to take God's word seriously. Don't tell God you'll believe if only He'll reveal Himself to you on your terms. God has already revealed Himself to you through His word. And that word is clear. If you want to be saved, you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You must be born again and become a new person whose life is transformed. You must submit to God's word in every aspect of your life, your work, your relationships, your Friday nights, your bank account, your time. And you'll be saved. And don't put on an act like you're serious about living, submitting to God's word, when you know in your heart that it's just a show. You may fool others, but God sees your heart, and you won't fool God. The result of not living like God's word actually means something to you is just not worth the risk. Hell is unimaginably horrific. Don't be like the rich man who found out the hard way. Trust God's word and let it change your life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it contains all that we need to know. I pray that you would help us to submit to it, to know it. And I pray that you would help us to submit our lives to you. Help us not to live our lives selfishly, but help us to live our lives and to use the things that you give us for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.